There's an old joke that probably many of you my age and older have heard, but maybe some of you youngsters might enjoy it. It goes something like this. A traveler on an old country road comes to a creek where the bridge has been washed out by a recent flood. And the traveler sees an old farmer standing next to where the bridge used to be, and he asks, is there a way to backtrack and find somewhere else to get across the creek? And the farmer responds and says, yep, you just go back 2 miles and turn right. No, you go back a mile and turn left. And the farmer stops for a minute, and finally he shrugs his shoulders and scratches his head and then says, come to think of it, you can't get there from here. I have to wonder if Jesus did not feel something like that farmer when a rich young ruler came to him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Somehow he had to tell that young man that he couldn't get to eternal life from where he was at that point. And exactly how Jesus delivered that message to that young ruler is one of the most surprising stories in the Gospels. Let's read the account together, beginning in verse 15 of Luke chapter 18. I didn't have you turn, did I? You need to turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, as an infant, as a baby, will by no means enter it. Now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now this story is related in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each of them, it follows the brief account of parents bringing their infants to Jesus to be blessed. That's why I included those three verses in my reading. There is obviously a relationship between what Jesus said about infants and how he replied to this young ruler. The final remark of Jesus as he blessed those infants was, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, as an infant, will by no means enter it. Now, if you recall our discussion from last Sunday, the leading characteristic of infants is their absolute dependence. They can do nothing for themselves. They depend on their parents for everything, to feed them, to clothe them, to transport them, to change them. And we cannot enter the kingdom of God if we do not have that same kind of absolute dependence on Jesus Christ, on the work that he finished once and for all on the cross. So this idea of absolute dependence on Jesus Christ alone for salvation is the backdrop behind the story that we're about to dive into of the rich young ruler. Our story begins in verse 18 when a certain ruler came to Jesus with a question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I must say that from the very moment that we meet this young man, there is much to commend him. And I say that just because of the question that he asked. He asked the right question. Man, do I wish that young people today were asking this question. He knew that there was nothing more important than gaining eternal life. He asked the right person. He came to Jesus. He came to the Messiah. He came to the Son of God. He took the initiative. He didn't wait for Jesus to come to him. We don't know how far he had come. And he wasn't embarrassed when he had to ask Jesus this question publicly, even though it was a very private matter. And he was sincere. So many who came to Jesus with questions were trying to show off, or they were trying to trip Jesus up. This young man sincerely wanted to find the answer to this question. But as my introductory joke indicated, this young man had a long way to go to inherit eternal life. And in the end, he was not willing to go there. Now, to make these realities clear to this young man, Jesus emphasizes three great truths here. First of all, Jesus focuses on the absolute goodness of God. The goodness of God. Now, the initial response of Jesus to this young man is the first element in this story that kind of catches us off guard. Why do you call me good? It's kind of a smart aleck response. We could argue that this young man was simply being polite by calling Jesus good teacher. It would be something like one of us saying good sir or good lady. It's not a big deal. The commentaries that I read and my research indicate that this young man was probably trying to flatter Jesus. But if he is, it's the kind of minor flattery that's a part of polite conversation. But immediately after this young man calls him good teacher, he asks this all-important question, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And so Jesus decides to stop him cold on his very first word, good teacher. He challenges the thinking of this young man by honing in on that one word. When Jesus asks, why do you call me good? He's really asking, why do you call anybody good? No human being is truly good. He's making the same point as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Where Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. As opposed to any of us being good, there is only one who is truly good. And that's God and God alone. He is the standard of goodness. And all human beings fall short of that standard. That is what Paul means in Romans 3:23 when he says all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of goodness in its true sense. We all fall short of the perfect goodness of God. Now, some believe that Jesus is here admitting that he's only human. That he's not sinless. That he's not divine. But he doesn't say that here. In fact, I believe that he is actually implying just the opposite. This young man calls him good teacher. He doesn't say, I'm not good. In fact, I think when he asks, why do you call me good? And there's only one who is good, that is God. When you take those two things together, he's actually implying, if you're going to call me good teacher, then you must think I'm God. Again, as Paul teaches in Romans, the only true, genuine goodness is a God kind of goodness. And as Jesus begins to deal with this young man about what he must do to inherit eternal life, he wants to put the whole discussion within a framework of true goodness, God kind of goodness. Every human being must have God kind of goodness in order to have eternal life. Then Jesus' next remark takes the conversation in a second surprising direction. Jesus focuses on the convicting law of God. Now, many misunderstand what Jesus is saying here in verse 20, in directing this young man to the Ten Commandments. They get the idea that Jesus teaches that we can gain eternal life by keeping the Ten Commandments. But if you notice the direction that the conversation very quickly takes, we understand that Jesus is not teaching that we can gain eternal life by keeping the law. Rather, Jesus focuses this young man on the Ten Commandments for two other important reasons. First of all, the law of God is one of the definitions of true goodness. Jesus just finished saying there is only one who is good, that's God. And then he immediately turns around and begins to lay out perhaps the most well understood revelation of God's character in that day. The law of God as it was revealed in the Ten Commandments. And so if God is good, and God's nature, God's character, God's personality is revealed in the Ten Commandments, then the Ten Commandments are a revelation of goodness. They are a definition of goodness. But Jesus cites the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments for a second reason. The law of God is designed to teach us that we are sinners. Jesus here cites these commandments to the rich young ruler for the same reason that the Apostle Paul refers to the law and James refers to the law. To teach us that by keeping the law, we cannot get that God kind of goodness. Keep your finger here and turn over with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look in verse 19. In verse 19, Paul asks the question, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, until Jesus should come. The purpose of the law is not so that we can earn eternal life. The purpose of the law has to do with transgressions. It shows us that we are law breakers rather than law keepers. Notice the beginning. Notice beginning in the middle of verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The purpose of the law of God was to bring us to the end of ourselves, to convince us that we cannot keep the law, so that we turn from our own efforts and our own performance and our own doing to Jesus, to put our faith in Him and what He has done, to forgive us, to give us a righteousness, a God kind of goodness that could only come from Him. Now that is exactly what Jesus was seeking to do here with the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He focuses first on the absolute goodness of God, and then he uses the law of God to convince this young man that he is not good, that he does not have that God kind of goodness. Here's the problem. It didn't take. The reaction that Jesus was after isn't what comes from the rich young ruler. Citing these commandments does not have the expected effect on the young ruler. According to verse 21, this young man claims that he has kept the law from his youth. Now, I don't believe that he was pulling Jesus' leg. I believe he was quite sincere in what he was saying. He was a sincere and well-meaning young man. But this answer that he gives to Jesus in verse 21 reveals some things about this young man's heart. First of all, he had a misunderstanding of how to apply the law of God. Anybody in their 20s, and I believe this young man was probably somewhere in his 20s, early, mid, late 20s, somewhere in his 20s, anybody in his 20s who can make this statement, I've kept the law from my youth, either number one, does not know himself, or number two, and which is what I believe here, he does not understand how the law of God applies to us. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that God's law does not just apply to our outward actions, it applies to our hearts, it applies to our motives and our thoughts. There, Jesus equates the sixth commandment forbidding murder. He equates that to anger. There, he equates the seventh commandment forbidding adultery to lust in the heart. Jesus teaches us there that each commandment among the ten is not limited just to our outward actions. Each commandment is comprehensive. It's deep and wide. God looks on the heart, the Old Testament prophet teaches us. And so when God applies His law, He applies it at the heart level. Now, because this young man misunderstood the extent of the law's application, he was self-righteous. That's why I titled this message, The Self-Righteous Ruler. Normally we call this story, The Rich Young Ruler. But if you want to get down to the heart of it, he was the self-righteous young ruler. He He believed that he had no reason whatsoever not to depend on his own deeds to inherit eternal life. Remember, that's what he and Jesus are talking about here. You see, there's a reason why we find this story just a few verses after the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, back in verses 9 through 14. Can you not hear an echo of the Pharisee in this young man? Glance back with me at verses 11 and 12. Here in Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, this young man is not as obnoxious as that Pharisee. We don't see him comparing himself with others and looking down on people because they're not as religious as he was. But just like that Pharisee, he claimed to keep the same commandments. He was infected with the same disease. The symptoms weren't quite as obvious, that's all. Now listen carefully to me for a moment. People can be as nice as they can be and be self-righteous. You don't have to be holier than thou to be self-righteous. You don't have to be like the Pharisee to be self-righteous. Self-righteousness is simply a matter of depending on your own actions, on your own performance, on your own doing to make it to heaven. And that performance can be anything. Here, in this passage, Jesus is talking to this rich young man about keeping the commandments. But if you were a Mormon, what would it be? You would be obeying the writings of Joseph Smith. If you were a Muslim, what would it be? It would be obeying Muhammad. There are a lot of Christians whose religion is actually self-righteousness. Just depends on your denominational background. Self-righteousness can take any form from trusting in your baptism, to tithing, to performing sacraments. As we are about to see, the key question is always, who are you depending on? Are you depending on yourself? Are you depending on your actions, your deeds, your performance, your doing? Are you depending on Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? Now, before I move on, I want to make one further observation that's not revealed here in the account in Luke, but it is detailed in Mark. Let me just read a sentence or two from Mark 10. You don't need to turn. And the young ruler answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Our Lord loves the self-righteous. Now, I'm taking a moment to pause here and point this out because that's not obvious from reading the Gospels. I mean, if you read the Gospels, Jesus has this running battle with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are the poster boys for self-righteousness. Who ultimately makes sure that Jesus ends up on the cross? The Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones of which Jesus says, you're whitewashed graves. You're a den of vipers. It's easy to read the Gospels and come away thinking that the Lord has nothing but condemnation for Pharisees, nothing but condemnation for those who are self-righteous. And so this statement in Mark 10, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, stops us in our tracks. Jesus loves even the self-righteous. Loves them so much that he was willing to die for them and for their sin. Even self-righteousness can be forgiven if we turn away from it. Even self-righteousness can be forgiven because Jesus died for that sin as well. Now, Jesus places one final demand on this young man in order to show him that he is depending on himself and refusing to depend on God and the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ. And this demand is again the final surprise in this surprising little story. Jesus focuses on the shocking downside of riches. The shocking downside of riches. In verse 22 we read, "So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.'" Now again, people who read this story oftentimes misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. They get the idea that we can gain eternal life if we sacrifice enough. You know, if I give enough to the church, if I sacrifice enough, then God will give me eternal life. That is not the idea here. Look, folks, it all belongs to God anyhow. You think that somehow you can barter with God to give enough to get eternal life? That's not how it works. And that's certainly not what Jesus is trying to say here. Rather, Jesus places this demand on this young man for two other important reasons. First, he's seeking to convince this young man that he is indeed a lawbreaker. He's trying to convince this young man that he cannot depend on his own righteousness because he doesn't have his own righteousness. He systematically breaks the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." How do we break the first commandment? How do we have other gods before the true and living God? Well, first of all, an idol or a false god is something or someone that we love more than God. And Jesus was seeking to teach this young man that he loved riches and he loved his possessions more than he loved God. Jesus is giving this young man the opportunity to demonstrate that he can keep the first commandment. That he loves the Lord his God more than he loves his money and more than he loves his possessions. But a false god focuses on more than just the issue of love. A false god is also something or someone that we trust more than God. And that leads us directly to the second reason that Jesus asks this young man to leave all of his money and possessions behind and follow him. Jesus, again, is dealing with this young man about the issue of dependence. Who or what is he depending on? Remember that when I read our text this morning, I included verses 15 through 17. that precede this story of the rich young ruler. And as I indicated in my introduction, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story, and they all record before that story the account of Jesus blessing the little children. And Jesus used that circumstance to teach that all who are saved, all who inherit eternal life, all who are part of his kingdom must be as dependent as a baby. A baby completely depends on his parents for everything, and we must be utterly and completely and 100% dependent on Jesus alone, on what he did on the cross, if we are to have eternal life. Now at this point, this young man rejected Jesus' plea to turn from his dependence on his own riches, to turn from his dependence on himself. You know, nobody is more independent. Nobody is more self-sufficient than those who are rich. And this young man is unwilling to set aside the idol of his riches in order to depend completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus sees this, he says in verses 24 and 25, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus basically states here, it's impossible for the rich to be saved. And he says that in the form of a proverb. You have to realize that in that day, the largest animal that people tended to deal with on any kind of a regular basis was a camel. And the smallest opening that they dealt with on any kind of a regular basis was an eye of a needle. And this is talking now more about, you know, a needle. Okay, it's the kind of thing that was carved out of wood. Okay, it wasn't necessarily like our, you know, beautiful little metal needles, but it was still very small. And nobody misunderstands what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's basically impossible for the rich to be saved. Now, what Jesus is saying here ought to give every American some pause. You know, within the economic scales of the USA, none of us here would probably consider ourselves to be rich. I mean, we're middle class people. Maybe some of us are lower middle class. Maybe there's a couple of us that might be upper middle class. But we're middle class people. But if we expand our view, if we take into account everybody that's living on the planet today, if we expand our view and we take into account everybody who has ever lived on the planet, we are way, way, way up in the upper end of the scale. We are the rich. And so what Jesus says here ought to cause us concern and caution for our souls. You know, when I look around at what is happening spiritually today on the planet, where are people being saved? Maybe I ought to turn that question around. Where are people not being saved? They're not being saved in first world countries. They're not being saved where we are the rich people on the planet. There are millions of people being saved in India today among the Dalits, the outcasts. Why? Because it's harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, when the disciples hear this, they take it to the next level. They say, well, then who can be saved? They're basically implying that if a rich man can't be saved, well, then nobody can be saved. Now, their premise was incorrect. Their premise was based on the idea that riches were a sign of God's blessing. And even though that premise was incorrect, the conclusion that they drew was correct. It's impossible for any human being to be saved if we are depending on our own performance, on our own actions, on our own doing. But that which is impossible for human beings in their own strength, in their own power, is possible for God. Now, what things is Jesus talking about here in verse 26? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about entering into the kingdom. He's talking about inheriting eternal life. These things are impossible with men. By our own efforts, these things are not possible. But with God, they are possible. God has made them possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God makes them possible by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So the choice that lies before every one of us this morning is the same choice that Jesus put before this rich young ruler. Will we depend on ourselves, on our abilities, on what we have, on what we possess, on what we can do? Will we depend on our own performance to try to gain eternal life? Or will we depend completely, absolutely, 100% on what Jesus Christ has done for us by His death and His resurrection? You see, there's really only two religions in the world. We talked about this last week in our discussion. There is a religion where I depend on myself. I depend on what I do, on my performance and my works and my doing. Now, that religion takes many, many different forms. Some of those forms are called Christian. But then there's another religion. It is the religion where I depend completely, absolutely, 100% on Jesus Christ, on what He did on the cross when He died to bear the wrath of God on my sins, when He rose again to give me eternal life. And everyone in this room this morning has to make a choice. Which will it be? You say, well, I won't want to make a choice. Well, then you're depending on yourself because you're not taking Jesus Christ. Can't sit on the fence on this one. What choice will you make? The rich young ruler chose to depend on himself, and we're told here that he went away sad. May I tell you that if you decide to depend on yourself, you will be sad. You'll be sad now, and you will ultimately, eternally be sad, because you will be separated from God in an eternal hell. This is an eternal question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's where this all started. What answer will you give today? You stand in no different situation than the rich young ruler.